Calvary Chapel. Good evening, Wednesday Night Church. I love you guys. And listen, a couple of announcements. And one of them is this coming November 9th, all men in the church, listen up. This coming November 9th at the Anaheim Convention Center, there's going to be the SoCal Men's Conference, one day gathering with featured guest speaker Franklin Graham. But there's going to be a whole lineup of speakers, and I'm honored to be one of them. But guys, you need to sign up for this event. You need to invite friends to come. It's free, but you need to sign up. November 9th, the SoCal Men's Conference. But I'm happy to introduce to you tonight the visionary behind this outreach. It was Pastor John Randall's desire to do this, and I'm very excited to have him with you this evening. Pastor John Randall, many of you know, and he's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel San Juan Capistrano, just down the 5 freeway. And he's a good friend. John and I have been blessed to speak many places together, sharing the podium and the pulpit and outreaches and events. But I got to tell you, I love this guy, and you'll love him too. If you don't know Pastor John, you'll be falling in love with him shortly. Church, give a warm welcome to Pastor John Randall.
Well, thank you so much. It's a blessing to be here with you tonight. God bless you. How many of you guys are signed up, ready to go for the men's conference? Yes, guys, it's going to be amazing. So excited to see what God is going to do as we gather together as men. Well, tonight, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, if you'd open up with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this evening, we're going to be looking at verse 14 with a message entitled, The Need for Revival. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says in verse 14, If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you this evening for the promise found in your word. And Lord, we recognize tonight that there is the need for revival. And we pray that it would start right here in our hearts, in our midst, through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. King Solomon, who was one of the wisest and wealthiest kings that ever lived, had just completed the building of the temple, and he was now dedicating it to the Lord. And in his dedication service, he prayed for the nation, and he prayed that if the nation sinned against God, turned away from God, but then realize the error of their way and would turn back and repent, that God would hear them and forgive them. When Solomon finished praying, the Bible does tell us that fire came down from heaven and ignited the altar, and the glory of God filled the temple. And the Lord responded, and he said unto Solomon, that if the people would humble themselves and if they would turn from their wicked ways, then he promised that he would hear from heaven, that he would forgive and he would heal their land and revive them. The word revive in our English Bibles is almost exclusively an Old Testament word. It means to live, to recover, to revive. Yet the word revival has meant different things to different people in different places. When I was pastoring many years ago now in the Southeast, revivals were scheduled. It wasn't uncommon to drive down the street and you would see there on the church marquee a sign reading, Revival, this week. It was scheduled. I learned that it actually meant a special week of meetings in the local church aimed at winning the lost to Christ. Others have commandeered this word revival to classify their gatherings that include strange and often bizarre manifestations where the practices that take place have no biblical precedent whatsoever, and they refer to it as a revival. Revival, by definition, means to return to consciousness or life, to become active or flourishing again. I believe that the church is in need of a revival. In many places, we as the church have been, in one sense, knocked unconscious by this world and this culture. We have gone backwards when the Lord has called us to go forward. And revival consists of the church repenting of our backsliding and regaining our consciousness and flourishing once again. I think of what J.I. Packer said concerning revival. He said, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness, and thereafter springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow." That is what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Revival is a reanimating of those who already possess life. It revives spiritual life, which is in a state of declension. The world today does not need revival because it is dead in trespasses and sins. The world needs regeneration. The world needs salvation. It's the church that needs revival. This evening, I want to consider with you this subject and prayerfully the embers within our hearts that truly long for a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in these last days will be fanned into a flame. And here we begin, first of all, with the need for revival. The psalmist declared in Psalm 85, verse 6, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Why is it that the church needs reviving? Whether you're studying through the scriptures, considering the revivals recorded in the Old or New Testament, or even contemplating the revivals in church history, whether it be the first or second Great Awakening, or the New York City prayer meeting revival, or the Azusa Street revival, the Welsh revival, or even the Jesus movement. Some of you lived through that. Each of these things occurred during times of extreme darkness, morally, nationally, during seasons of spiritual apathy and even apostasy. Consider our nation at the present time. In just 25 years, this country has quadrupled Hitler's record for destruction of human life in the death of the unborn, which is today the leading cause of death in the world. Hitler slaughtered 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, and we have put to death more than 30 million babies. But that's not all that we're guilty of. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. I read an article this week that recorded in the year 2016 that, listen carefully, I'm not making this up, 500,000 years were spent in 2016 on pornography. And then, of course, there is the transgender movement pushing forward an agenda even upon our children, now that they can decide whatever gender they desire to be, because there are now apparently so many options to choose from. In fact, they don't have to be anything if they don't want to. Their identification can be non-binary. In addition to that, they want to make it illegal for you to counsel someone away from that. You can purchase marijuana legally. Violence is continuing to increase and escalate through continued mass shootings. The country is divided politically. Many governing officials and judicial leaders are corrupt. We're also seeing a more publicized falling away within the church. Wickedness and evil continues to grow within the world, and it seems like there is no end in sight. Why a call for revival? It's because so many of these things that are commonplace in the lives of the unsaved are now commonplace and accepted in the church as well. Leaven has crept in to the congregations and even sometimes among its leaders. Our Christianity losing some of its saltiness that it once had. And whenever the genuineness and faithfulness becomes infrequent or a matter of convenience, we need, like Habakkuk, to cry out, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." When the church's appetite for spiritual things has been replaced by a desire for carnal and fleshly things, there's a need for a revival. When the entertainment industry has got their hooks in the pulpits and in the pews, we need revival. When ministers are increasing and Jesus is decreasing, we need revival. Whenever believers don't know the principles set forth in Scripture, don't care to live by them any longer, or when churches and Christians in those churches have ceased to be like a city set on a hill, instead we're hidden amidst the shadows of carnality and darkness, we need reviving. Amen? When biblical doctrines are called into question and restated and redefined by church leadership to mean something that God never intended them to mean, we need reviving. And here we find a passage of Scripture, perhaps one of the defining verses of revival, a verse directed toward God's people. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We can complain about the world and its leaders, its policies, its problems, but revival, listen carefully, it has to begin with us individually. Someone said it this way: if you want to see revival in your community, then draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to revive everything in that circle. It starts with us. In the 1900s, in 1903, a man by the name of Evan Roberts, he was just 25 years old. He was a Christian, a coal miner, a student. And he began to pray for God to fill him with his Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that season of prayer, Roberts found himself at an evangelistic event where a man named Seth Joshua was preaching. And Roberts heard Joshua pray, "Lord, bend us." And at the sound of those words, he said, the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of him and said, "That's what you need." Robert said, "I felt a living power pervading my heart. It took my breath away and my legs trembled exceedingly." He said, "This living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed until I felt it would tear me apart. My heart," he said, "it was in turmoil." He said, "I felt if I didn't pray, I would have burst." He said, "I fell on my knees and my arms were over the seat in front of me." He said, "My face was bathed in perspiration. Tears flowed in streams and I cried out, 'Bend me, bend me.' And it was God's commending love," he said, "which bent him." I believe a mistake we can make when talking about revival or even desiring revival is that we are only seeking God's hand and not his face. We want God bless our ministry. God bless this, bless America, bless this. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God to bless, but what about just wanting him? What about just wanting his presence, who he is? Not what he can do for me because he's done everything and above and beyond what I could ever ask or think, but just wanting him. That's the kind of revival that we need. You know, many years ago, when I had surrendered my life to Jesus, it was just about Jesus. It was about reading my Bible. It was about getting alone with the Lord and knowing him better. It wasn't about preaching messages. It wasn't about pastoring churches or planting churches. It was just about loving Jesus. Folks, listen, revival is falling in love with Jesus all over again. That's the revival we need. As I looked at this subject of revival, I'm not talking about reviving a specific church. I'm talking about reviving my own heart and my own life. When you look at the condition of our world and the state of the church and you compare it to times past when revivals came, here's what you come to realize. We are primed for revival. That's what you come to realize. God is in no way reluctant to pour out his Spirit. The question is whether or not we're willing to seek him for it. Will you not revive us again, the psalmist declared, that your people may rejoice in you? There has to be a cry for revival within the individual heart. As one man said, as long as we are content to live without revival, then we will. I think of those in Scripture who were desperate for God, recognized the need for revival, and called upon the Lord, and he responded. The call for revival is needed, but I want you now to consider with me, secondly, the characteristics of revival. What are some of the marks of a true revival? We know that there's a need, but how do we know if it's genuine? How do we know if it's authentic and real? It starts with a person or a group of people. It begins in the heart of a person who becomes the instrument in the hand of God. Think about Moses, for example, in the book of Exodus. God's people were in bondage, and the people cried out for a deliverer. And although Moses was initially reluctant to go down to Egypt, the Lord convinced him, and he went, and the people were delivered. God put the desire in Moses' heart at the burning bush. I think of Elijah, the prophet, who was raised out of obscurity to stand before a wicked king, and with a one-point sermon. Sometimes people in our church wish that I had a one-point sermon. The one-point sermon was this: as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And the drought came, and 3 years later he was called by the Lord to stand on top of Mount Carmel, where he repaired the altar of God, he prepared the sacrifice, and you remember, fire came down from heaven, and the people shouted, "The Lord, he is God." The fire started in Elijah's heart, and then God brought the fire from heaven. I think of King Hezekiah, whose father, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings of all time. He had shut the doors of the temple, built altars to every false god in every direction. There seemed to be no hope whatsoever for revival. But the Lord sparked a fire inside of Hezekiah, and he opened the doors of the temple, and he called the people back to God. I think of Nehemiah. The walls of the city were torn down. The gates were burned with fire. The people were reproached. And when Nehemiah received word of what was going on in the people, the fire was lit within his own heart. And he went back to rebuild what had been torn down. King Josiah, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, Peter, the list goes on. The Bible says that God is able to save by many or by few. God doesn't need an army. He can do it without an army. He's just looking for people whose hearts are loyal toward him, whom he can show himself strong on their behalf. Another characteristic of revival, you ready for it? A return to the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's a characteristic that you see throughout revivals. During the reign of King Josiah, for example, in the Old Testament, as they began to renovate the temple of God, do you know what they discovered underneath all of the rubble? The word of God. The word of God hidden in the church, as it were, of that day. Hey, listen, folks, there are churches today where the word of God is hidden. People don't bring their Bible. People don't read the Bible. There's a passage here, a quote here, a hashtag there, and see you later, have a great day, and get a bagel on the way out. And people think, what a great experience. They're missing something. There's a famine for the word of God. Not here, but in many places. You ought to praise God today that you have a pastor who teaches you the word of God faithfully the way that he does. One of my favorites. I think of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, you remember, as the people gathered at the water gate, men, women, and all those who could understand the word of God, a platform was built, and Ezra stood there, and alongside of him, 13 priests, 6 on his left hand and 7 on his right, and acting on the request of the people, he brought the scroll of the law of God and he opened it in front of them all. And the most amazing thing happened. When he opened the scroll of the word of God, immediately it says the people stood up. It's a little bit reversed now. But back then, everybody stood. And you know how long they stood? A long time, 6 hours. 6 hours in church? That definitely has to be a revival. And they stood there and he read from the Word of God, and the people were broken from 6 a.m. to 3. He reads the Bible all the way till midday. And a revival breaks out among the people. How about the book of Acts? They kept themselves in the apostles' doctrine, and you see the impact of the Word of God. Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, preaching and teaching the Word of God. It says they took all of their magical witchcraft books and they burned them. No need for them anymore, because now they had the truth. I think of Jonathan Goforth in the 1900s. He was used in China and elsewhere to bring revival. And looking back on those years, this is what he said. He said, "We wish to affirm to you that we can entertain no hope of a mighty globe-encircling Holy Spirit revival without there first being a back to the Bible movement." You got to get back to the Word if you're going to be revived. You know, years ago, when I was pastoring, there was a man that came to me and he told me about what God was doing in the prison system. He was of Puerto Rican descent and he had a very thick accent, which I will not try to impersonate. But in that story, he was telling me about what God was doing in the prisons. He said, "Pastor, I've got to tell you what's happening." I go, "Well, what's happening?" He said, "Revival." Revival. Revival. There's a revival breaking out in the prisons. People are getting saved. I know it's a terrible accent. If you're Puerto Rican, forgive me. Revival. But I understood what he meant. Revival? Revival. You got to get back to the Bible, and that's what's going to bring revival. Do you believe that here, folks? I know you do. I know you do. Henry Blackaby said, "Powerful preaching is a hallmark of true revival. Revival preachers demonstrate their commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture with bold, urgent, and uncompromised preaching, and they set it before God's people the way of life and death. Powerful, Spirit-filled sermons concerning sin, Christ, and the blood, and the cross penetrate the hearts of the saved and the lost alike with the realities of eternity." That's what we need to get back to. When there's genuine revival, there's a desperation in the hearts of God's people. There's a return to the proclamation of God's word. And there is also an adoration in genuine worship. One of the things that stood out in the way of the revivals in the Old Testament, or stood in the way, I should say, of revivals in the Old Testament, was idolatry. Idolatry. There were times when the people would worship their idols, and at the same time, they would worship God. They were living a double life. They had idols that they had handcrafted, and then at the same time, they would bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple. It says that they feared the Lord, but at the same time served their carved images. And when there's a revival, there's a return to genuine worship. Whether it was Jacob in Genesis smashing the idols of his family, or Elijah exposing the lies of Baal, or Haggai calling for the genuineness in the worship and service of the Lord, they all presented the same case. They all came back to genuine worship of God. The Bible says that God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. A return to genuine worship. I think of Hezekiah and the revival that broke out with him in 2 Kings chapter 18. And there were descriptive words that are used there concerning what Hezekiah did that sparked revival. And I love them. It says he removed, cut down, broke the altars, smashed the idols. And one idol, by the way, that he broke in pieces was the brass serpent that was used by Moses in the wilderness in Numbers 21. When the people had complained, you remember, and the Lord sent fiery serpents into the camp. And Moses began to intercede on behalf of the people. And the Lord said, "Take a brass serpent on a pole, put it in the midst of the camp. And if the people look at it, they'll be saved." And so people who were dying from the bites of the serpents looked and they were saved. It's interesting that this symbol in the Old Testament, they began to worship it. They carried it with them everywhere they went, all the way to the days of Hezekiah. They were still worshiping it. The problem is that symbol actually represented something. It pointed to the work of Christ that would come later on. You remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Of course, this was pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus. The reason that Hezekiah smashed and broke this symbol is the people were worshiping. Listen carefully. The people were worshiping a work that God did in the past, which was only a representation of something far greater. The symbol pointed to Jesus, but they were idolizing the symbol, and that was idolatry and a hindrance to revival, and it needed to be broken. If we want revival to come, and I believe that we do, then we don't point people to ourselves, we point people to Jesus. We point people not to a man, we point people to Christ, lest we lead others into idolatry. Revival isn't about having our name known, it's about having the name of Jesus known and proclaimed. That's what we need for revival. Another mark of genuine revival, repentance of sin. When there's a genuine revival, there is always genuine repentance, whether that's in the life of an individual, a congregation, or a nation. There has never been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. It stands in the way of revival, and thus it must be repented of and turned from. It was A.W. Tozer that said this, "Any man who by repentance and a sincere return to God will break himself out of the mold in which he has been held and will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted by what he finds there." There has to be repentance. I go to the Word of God. I look into it like a mirror and it reveals what needs to change in my life. And if it reveals that I need to repent and turn, then I repent and turn from it and revival can then come. Think about one of the greatest revivals in all of the Bible. Through Jonah, the reluctant prophet who went in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. Of course, you know what happened to him. He was swallowed up and vomited under the shore. But he eventually ended up in Nineveh. That's the short story. And Jonah walked through. You remember, and he said, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Just want you guys to know. I mean, that's it. That's all he said. I mean, that's all. Just that simple. It's 40 days. And I wonder how he said it. Probably 40 days. That's it. 40 days will be worth it. 40 days, 40 days, 40, 40, 40 days. Am I done now? Are we done here? And it was just this reluctant guy. Well, what happened? One of the greatest revivals of all time. The people repented in sackcloth and ashes. They turned from their sin. How about when Ezra was longing for revival among the people? You remember he sat down when he saw the people were living in sin. They had intermarried. Their children didn't speak the language. He sat down and he wept. Not only did he weep, but you know what the Bible says? It says he was pulling his hair out. Now, it's interesting because Nehemiah would come later on and he pulled the people's hair out, but Ezra pulled his own out. People minister differently. We have different gifts. But nonetheless, the people repented and they turned from their sin. In the book of Acts, oh, this is powerful. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to preach and he preached about the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ. And you remember what happened? It says that everybody who was listening was cut to the heart. And they said, "What do we need to do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord." And they repented of their sin. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. There is a danger. And that is, we often are encouraging other people to repent. It's amazing how our sin looks so big on other people. We can recognize it so clearly. It's like there's a beam in our eye, and we're able to discern a speck. It's amazing. Watch it. Watch out here. I see something there. What is it? It's a speck of dust. Jesus said, "Take the plank out of your own eye." But that's what happens. We see our sin in other people when we need to allow the Lord to show us what's in our own heart. We need to be like the psalmist that said, "Search me, O God. Look at my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." It starts with me repenting of what needs to change within. You remember Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." It starts with you. before you exhort the church, before you exhort your friends or your Sunday school class or whatever it is that God's called you to do, then make sure you allow the Lord to turn the light of his word upon your own heart and say, what do I need to change? When it comes to revival, there is a desperation for a revival from God. It's born in the hearts of the people of God. There's a return to the word of God. There's a genuine worship of God. There's a repentance before God. And then there's the outpouring of the Spirit of God. When there is a genuine revival, the Spirit of God is poured out. In the book of Acts, oh, we see the Spirit of God being poured out and those times of refreshing coming. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a rarity. It was seen on certain individuals. But Joel prophesied that the day would come when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to get down and untie. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus stood up in John chapter 7 on the last day, you remember, of the feast, and he cried out saying, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. Come to me and drink, and out of his, and he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John said, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Spirit of God, listen, Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit of God is now available to be poured out on the people of God. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, we need it today if there's going to be any kind of revival in the church. Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, a comforter. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. And then Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I love what A.W. Tozer said concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't believe in the repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe in the perpetuation of Pentecost. In other words, we need a continued outpouring of the Spirit of God to do what he's called us to do. I think of Philip going down to Samaria in the book of Acts. It says revival broke out. They believed in what he had preached, and Peter and John came down and prayed for them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think of Peter going to the Gentiles, into the home of Cornelius, and as he was preaching, it says the Spirit of God came out and fell upon Cornelius. Whenever there's a revival, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved. But also in the midst of a genuine revival, you know what one of the results is? And I love this personally, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, as we alluded to a moment ago, when the revival broke out there as the word of God, the people were weeping initially. And you remember that Nehemiah and Ezra, as the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law, they said, go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those who have nothing, which is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In Acts 2, we saw that the believers there, they had the joy that they were forgiven, the joy of fellowship. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was joy as a result of the revival. Another characteristic of revival is that there is obedience and a desire for holiness. Revival stimulates an attitude of willing obedience to whatever God requires. Much of carnal Christianity does not come from ignorance of what God expects, but from hearts that are unwilling to do what God has clearly commanded. Revival draws us back to the Lord with the desire to live a life worthy of the calling with which we have received from the Lord. A desire for holiness. That's something that I need in my life. To be set apart, to be holy. He said, be holy as I am holy. And there are things that in this world that seek to contaminate or quench the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And it's important that we allow the Spirit of God to search us, to point those things out, that we'd seek to live obediently, not to live a compromised life, but to live a committed life. And sometimes with compromise, it's interesting how it works. It's incremental. It's very subtle and incremental. The devil doesn't want you to necessarily compromise everything overnight because he knows, you know, you probably won't do that. But if you just compromise a little bit, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more, you end up getting to a place you never thought you'd be. And perhaps a word from the Lord for you tonight, maybe that's you. Maybe you started looking back down the broad road that Jesus delivered you from. And you're starting to revisit old things, old places. Friend, listen, take this as a warning from the Lord tonight. Turn away from that. Turn away. Allow the rod and the staff to be a comfort to you tonight, to put you back on the right path, the narrow path. Don't divert. Don't backslide. It's not worth it. Jesus is coming soon. This isn't the time for the Church of Jesus Christ to become carnal, but to have a desire to be holy. Someone said, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and it simply will not work. I can tell you as a pastor of a church that there are many times when people will come forward and ask for prayer, and what they're asking for prayer isn't really the need that they have. Oh, could you pray for me that God would bless our relationship? We're really having a struggle. Well, tell me about your relationship. Well, we're just not getting along. Are you married? No. Do you live together? Yes. Okay, I know what the prayer request really is. You're asking God to bless something Daddy won't bless. He's not going to bless it. So let's pray for the real request, which is, why don't you pray and repent, and then let's see what God's going to do. And by the way, is your boyfriend here tonight? No, he's busy. Okay, I know how to pray. Let's just drop him and let's just seek Jesus. So anyways, you understand where I'm going with this. That's one example. A desire for holy living. You know, in the book of Hebrews, you remember that the writer said, lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily besets us, that we might run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The point is this: lay aside every sin. That's a given. That's a given. Sin is to be laid aside, because sin hinders revival. Everybody knows that. If you don't know that, now you do. It hinders it. But then he adds to that, lay aside every weight. A weight, what is that? That the Holy Spirit has to search your heart and my heart to point that out. A weight might be something that could be a good thing that keeps you from the best thing. It's something that weighs you down. It's something that holds you back. Well, I wouldn't say it's total like a sin, but maybe I'm not really. Listen, lay it aside. I want to run. I want to run hard. I want to run to win. I don't want to run and be held back. So lay it aside. Another characteristic of revival, and we're almost through, is evangelistic zeal. Evangelistic zeal. There's a boldness to proclaim the gospel unashamed, a desire to see people saved. Our eyes are opened, and once again, we see the lost as they are, lost, on their way to hell, a literal place of eternal darkness and cognizance of the fact that you're lost forever. A place where the fire is never quenched. It's a real place, and there are real people that are going there. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said that he had a request. He wished that before he enlisted one of his missionaries to go out into the field and proclaim the gospel, he said, I wish that for a brief second I could dangle them over the fires of hell and let them hear and see what takes place and then send them out. Because of the zeal that it would produce within them to see people saved. God help us. God break our hearts. If we're honest, sometimes we're really content with our relationship with Jesus, and we're really happy that we're saved, and it's fine. I can hit, open my garage and go in and shut it, and I don't have to talk to anybody. I open it up and go out the next day. I don't have to see anybody. I can give it a little beep, beep. What's up? I don't have to do any, it's like I don't have to say anything, and I can just, hey, peace. I don't have to do that. God, open my eyes. Help me to have the eyes of Jesus to see people as weary and scattered as sheep without a shepherd who are on their way to hell. If there's to be revival, there's an evangelistic zeal and a desire to see people born again, saved. A cry for revival, yes. Characteristics of revival, we looked at them. Here's the last thing as we get wrapping this up. That is the conditions for revival. And that brings us back to the passage where we began. Number one, humility. God works really well with humility. He gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. There were more than a dozen words translated for humble in the Old Testament, and this one is defined as being subdued. It means bending the knee. Jesus humbled himself. Pride always stands in the way of revival. And so, the first thing, it says, if my people will humble themselves, that's where it's got to start. And how difficult it is just to get to that place. That's where it starts, though. In your marriage, in your home. It starts with humbling yourself. Not pointing out everything that she's doing wrong and so aware of everything that he is not doing. And letting them, humbling ourselves and saying, forgive me. Work in me, God. It starts with humility. And what follows? Prayer. And the word for prayer here means intercession. Most of us know how to petition God in prayer. We do it every day. God, I got 30 seconds here. I need to let you know what I need right now. Here it is. And we lay it all out. But intercession, praying, interceding. A great historian of revival by the name of J. Edwin Orr, he made this statement, no great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. Christians consistently praying for revival. That's where it begins. Humility followed by prayer. Elijah was a man of like passions, the Bible says, and yet he prayed. The early church kept themselves in prayer. The Bible says men ought always to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. Jesus told us to ask, to seek, and to knock. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. God's people pressing in prayer, asking God for revival. And then seeking his face. Seeking his face. It means seeking his presence. And what is the final condition? The Lord says, if my people will turn from their wicked ways. Not the world turning from its wicked ways. He's saying to us, his people, if my people will do this, my people will do this, then what's going to happen? He says, I'm going to hear him. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to heal. Folks, these are promises from the Lord. And the Bible says that all of the promises are in him, yes and amen. This is a promise from God. We can take this as our own tonight. God says, this is what I want to do. Now, some people might look at this and say, well, that's an Old Testament. That's conditional promise. That's legalistic. That doesn't apply. God is gracious today. It's true, he is gracious, but this passage right here, it's not talking about salvation. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. We know that, but this isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about God's people who need to repent and get right with him so he can bring revival. That's a completely different passage, and thus there is a condition. It's no different than Jesus saying, whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. It's the same thing. As we conclude, I think about what the Lord said to Ezekiel. You remember? He showed him a valley of dry bones. And of course, what he was showing him related to the nation of Israel and them coming together once again as a nation. But he asked Ezekiel the prophet, can these bones live? What do you think, Ezekiel?
You think these things can come together? You think this can actually happen? Ezekiel just looked at the valley of dry bones, maybe the way we look at this world. And he says, only you know, Lord. I don't know. I mean, you're God. I don't know. And you remember what happened in that vision? Of course you do. The Lord brought it all together. The bones began to rattle. Things began to come together. And God breathed life into those bones. I ask the question, the scriptures ask the question, will you not revive us again? When there is a genuine revival, men can't define it, you can't measure it, and you can't control it. It's something the Lord does. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, described the work of the Spirit. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You don't know exactly where it's going, but you can see the effect of it. I want to close with this quote by Dr. Bob Griffin. He said this, revival is a spontaneous spiritual awakening by God the Holy Spirit among God's people. It results from their humble prayers when they passionately seek God's face and repent for their sins, and the awakening results in deepened intimacy with God, a passion for Him, holy living, evangelism, and even social reform. Is there a need for revival in the church? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Folks, listen, it's wonderful to be a student of revivals, to read about them, to be in awe or to be inspired by them. But can I share with you, I don't want to just read about them. I don't just want to quote people about their experiences. I want to see it in my day. Listen, the church that I grew up in, the church that I came out of, was born out of revival. And I've had the benefit, the heritage, the legacy, the baton, as it were, passed on, and I'm thankful for it. But I want to see it again. I want to see a revival. And some of you were here for the last one. You're there and you're still living in the spirit of it. Oh man, the Spirit was moving and my hair was growing. I mean, it was just this great time. You know, all these wonderful stories that we appreciate and are thankful for. But I want to see it again. I'm not telling the Lord this is how you should do it. I just long for you to do it. And I just want to be a part of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the source of life, and you sent your Son to give life, and that more abundantly. You breathed life into Adam, and he became a living being. You sent the rushing mighty wind through the upper room on Pentecost, and you brought life to the church. And you're the same God. And we ask in the name of Jesus, humbly, repentantly, sincerely, that you would revive us again. Start with us, Lord. Start with my heart, Jesus. Break me. Humble me, God. Lord, we want to see it. And thank you that you're not reluctant to do it again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks.